All right, prior to going into our summer of prayer that we've been involved in, by the way, I'm very grateful to God for our summer of prayer. I think it's been a great time of prayer, and remind you that those of you who would like to spend some extra time praying for the city of Fountain Hills, for the churches of Fountain Hills, the Bible-believing churches of Fountain Hills, there is a prayer group that meets right after this time in the room next door. And you're free to go there for a few minutes, for several minutes, or, you know, just if you feel led to be a part of that. But prior to going in this, we were in the book of Romans. So if you have your Bible, take your Bibles, turn to the book of Romans. And just so you know, if you want to get caught up on the first seven chapters, they're online. You can go online and get caught up. Or we can make you some... That would take, you know, 4 or 5 months. Who knows? But we don't rush through this. So we want to make... You know, our philosophy is we want to make sure that people know what it is. We're not just trying to get through material. We want to know what it means. So when I look at the book of Romans, there are those who have said that the book of Romans is like Paul's doctrinal dissertation. And I certainly wouldn't argue with that. But if that's true, as far as I'm concerned, and we won't get an argument over this, but you can hold whatever you want, the heart of that dissertation is in Romans chapter 8. And I think it's a neat place for us to be able to resume our time. If you don't believe I believe that, go look at my license plate on my pickup truck, and you'll see what it says there. So it is, when I think about Romans chapter 8, it is the essence of the gospel. And not just in the establishment of the gospel, but the working out of that gospel in the life of Christ's children. Romans chapter 8, you know, talks about everything about who we are in Him, and then how the Holy Spirit works, and the great promise we have in Him, and God's great plan for us. And it's just, the 8th chapter is jam-packed with all of that. So with that in mind, let's begin our time in the 8th chapter, and we'll begin at verse 1. That's a good place to begin. And the first word that you have there, depending on your translation, is either therefore or wherefore. And
there is therefore.
what?
There is therefore.
Oh, there is therefore. Okay. Well, the first word of any significance then is therefore. So, and what I mean by that is this. Paul uses this over and over and over again. And again, the seventh chapter has a lot of really doctrinal truths about how God works in our life, how He brings us, what the Holy Spirit's doing, all those things. And Paul does this. His style of writing is to establish a whole lot of doctrinal statements, and then he hits you with a therefore. So these are God's eternal truth, and it therefore establishes the impact they have on you or on us as the followers of Christ. So He gave us all these truths. Now, what does that mean to us? How does that impact us? So it says, there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. So, let's break this down, verse 1. And we're going to take our time in it, chapter 8, because it's my favorite. So, eternal truths impacting we finite beings. And prior to Christ, we finite beings who were lost in sin and who had no hope and could not fix anything on our own. I remind you that the work of man's religion is try to make themselves right with God. It's an act of futility. Would you agree with that?
Yes.
We don't have the capability. And yet that's what man tries to endeavor to do with every movement, religious movement, is try to somehow reach out to God, somehow make themselves right with God. Paul reminds us back in chapter 7 again and previously that it's not we who make ourselves right with God, but because of God's grace, it is He who makes us right with Him. And He's the only one that can make us right with Him. Now, because He has done that, and because Jesus Christ is your Savior, you now have a position with God in Christ Jesus. Okay? Two thoughts here. some of you probably can't see these over here, but there's two things that I always want us to think about, particularly a lot in Paul's writing. You have to ask the question, is Paul writing or speaking now about our position in Christ? Which is our position in Christ is eternal. Okay? So our position in Christ never changes. When you trusted Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, what was the promise that was given to you? Was it not everlasting life? Eternal life? Okay? So your position in Christ is an act of God upon you where the Holy Spirit comes within you and He identifies you with Christ Jesus. The word that we might use for identifying in this case is baptism, or the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Remember that the word baptism is translated a couple major ways. First one would be immerse, to immerse. And so when we talk about water or ritual baptism, we talk about immersing people, completely covered, okay? And all that represents. But the word baptism also is used to speak of being identified with. And that's what the Holy Spirit does. And you could actually say the Holy Spirit actually immerses you in Christ. It has the same type of meaning. Okay? So the point is that the true baptism for the believer is the baptism of the Holy Spirit. The act of obedience of someone who has been baptized with the Holy Spirit is the water or the ritual baptism. Okay? It is a statement of our faith. And we baptize people ritually or in water as an opportunity for them to state what they to declare what Jesus Christ has done with them or done for them in the salvation. So we're buried with Christ in baptism, raised to walk in newness of life. That's the picture that is there. You know, there's other symbolism, the washing away of sin. But we know that the water does not wash away the sin, but the blood of Jesus is what washes away sin. But you go down in the representation, you go down in the water as a dead. That's why you're kind of, as a dead person, the representation in sin. You come up out of the water, alive in Christ. That's the picture that's done it. Although we know that has already happened for you, because there is no such thing as baptismal regeneration. That is, you're not baptized to be saved, you're baptized because you are saved. And baptism is a declaration of a saved person, not an attempt of a person to become saved. Everybody got that? So, when we talk about who we are in Christ, Paul, in his writings, he deals with our position in Christ, and then he also deals with another P that you might want to think about, is our practice in Christ. Oh, well, you know what that means. Another word he used a lot, particularly in Ephesians, was the word walk. And Ephesians is this wonderful writing, remember, where he talks about, because this is your position in Christ, walk that way. Okay? This is not eternal in the same sense. This can be changing, because this changes either for the better or for the worse, depending on how we respond to the Holy Spirit. Depending on how we receive the Word of God and apply it into our life. Okay, Christian growth. Once you're here eternally. Your identity is made in Christ. There's never a change in that. Here's where Christian growth comes in. Here's where you start as an infant and hopefully spend your whole life maturing. And even by the time we end this earthly walk, I really think the biggest surprise even we Christians are ever going to have is when we get to see God face to face for the first time. And it may be overwhelming to us. Lord, help me, how little I thought of you. Okay, but this is the sanctification process, if you will. This is a growth process. This is where Christians can find themselves either walking in the Spirit or walking in the flesh, either growing or falling away. We use the word backslidden or terms like that. That's the practice. Okay, important. If this ever changes, in that instant, you're unacceptable to God. If your position in Christ can change, then you can't go you're lost. Okay?
Well, how would your position change?
It can't. That's the point. If you are biblically saved, you are eternally saved. Because your salvation is the act of Christ upon you. Okay? So, if it could change, that's my point. If it could change, we would have no hope. We would have no hope. Now, I think there are some traditions in Christianity that don't divide these two, and so they have stuff. You can say, like, even the Roman Catholics say, I've got to make sure I get my last rites so I can see, make sure. Okay? Think that type of approach. Okay? Again, Paul dealt with this earlier in the book of Romans where he said, well, since we've received all this grace, does that mean we sin all the more? And the answer is, heaven forbid. Someone who says, well, and uses the old term, once saved, always saved, to justify living any way they want, have no idea what biblical salvation is about. Okay? So, it's not an excuse to sin, but it is, it's all throughout Paul's writing. And I think a lot of people do not divide this up or talk about the approach to this, and sometimes they get these two mixed up. And sometimes they'll, what he's talking about right here, they'll apply up here and say, see, you can lose your salvation. When he's not talking about loss of salvation, he's talking about loss of fellowship, loss of growth, loss of interaction with the Holy Spirit. All right, so for our part of our position, according to what Paul says here in verse 8, is that there is now, therefore what? No condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Who are those who are in Christ Jesus? Let's go there first, then we'll go back to the word condemnation. Who are those who are in Christ Jesus? Those who are redeemed. Those who have been brought by the Holy Spirit of God. Those who have been convicted of their sin by the Holy Spirit, those who have been convinced or enlightened by the Holy Spirit that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, that Jesus Christ died for their sin, that Jesus Christ rose from the dead, and they have put their faith and trust, they've responded to the Holy Spirit, and they put their faith and trust in Jesus Christ. And as we said Sunday night, John chapter 6, what Jesus said, he who believes in me has eternal life. He doesn't make it real complicated. You know, so the faith that we need is the faith of a child. It really is we religious people who make it more complicated than it ought to be. And though I say it's not complicated, it's one of the hardest decisions we make, because to surrender our will to God is a hard thing for us to do. Wouldn't you agree? It's a hard thing for we Christians to do. That's not only when we're becoming Christian, that's hard. But to be honest, it's hard for us even as Christians at times to say, Lord, I give my will to you. Because we want what we want. Anybody besides me like that? We want what we want. You're not like that, right? I knew you weren't. So yeah. Kelly.
And sometimes it's the proverbial camel going through the eye of the needle.
Yes.
Yeah. You know, that's the tough thing to do.
And notice the answer that Jesus gave. I mean, it's not directly related, but what did Jesus give? They said, well, but Lord, who can be saved?
God.
And what Jesus responded, with man this is impossible, but with God this is possible. And the same thing for us. We're selfish, self-centered people so often. And to say, Lord, I give my will over to you is a hard thing. So again, it's a continual act of the Holy Spirit of God working in us to bring us to that point. And I don't really think, I think we Christians ought to learn to be honest. Sometimes we're not very honest, even with ourselves or with God. You know, we all want to be, and we want everybody to think we're always right there. But that may not be where we're at. We need to say, you know, Lord, I struggle with surrendering my will to you. I struggle with you in this area. And you know what? At that place, God already knows it. But it's at that place of honesty that the Holy Spirit can work in us, right? To help us understand. Any thoughts? Pat, you're going to say something? Go ahead. Okay. Please, I like this night better, because this is where you share when you have some thought. I want you to think about these things, because one of the rubs we have as evangelicals is we have our doctrine down. For the most part, we have our doctrine down. Our trouble's not with doctrine. Our troubles with is most of the time is with application of it. What does this mean that he's the Lord of my life? What's it mean that the Holy Spirit's in control? How does that impact my life? Okay. What does it mean when I tell somebody I am in Christ Jesus? Okay. In Christ Jesus is a positional truth. Okay. It's a positional truth. And Jesus dealt with this in his own. He talked about we are to abide in him, and he is to abide in us. Okay? He in us is, well, he in us is a lock, because he's not going to leave us. We in him is what we struggle with. And Paul talks about that fight between the flesh and between the spirit. And he says if we're filled with the Spirit, then the result of that will be the fruit of the Spirit. Love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, kindness, those things. But he says, but if we're in the flesh, in the same chapter in Galatians, he said, but if you're in the flesh, then you and I are pretty much capable of doing anything a lost person can do. But then he goes on to say, if you are surrendered to the Spirit, you will not fulfill the lust of the flesh. Because if we're filled by the Spirit, that means the Spirit's leading us, and the Spirit will always lead us where? Into righteousness. Always. It's our own carnality and our own flesh that leads us the other way. Becky.
Our position never changes, but when you're going through tough times, our practice changes.
Say that, yes.
Because, losing loved ones, going through tough situations, it's difficult.
Listen, this never changes. That doesn't mean our struggle with this doesn't change.
I've had a lot of that.
Of course. life will slam you. Life will slam you right up against this. And there will be time, and I've shared this, and I had one of our older ladies said, I've just never done that, Pastor. I said, well, maybe you haven't lived long enough yet. I don't know. But but there'll be times in your life as you're going through life that you may call out to God and say, God, are you there? God, are you real? Jesus, are you really the Son of God? And I said, oh, I would never say that to God because it would show a lack of faith. Has anybody in here besides me ever doubted God? Come on. So, is our God big enough to handle our doubt?
Amen.
That's why I said earlier, we need to be honest with him, because it's at the place of honesty that he can show us that he is who he says he is. But as long as we play religious games, even with God and ourselves, then we're.
Even though we don't like the situation.
Of course. We don't always get to pick the situation.
No.
Those are not our choices. So, it would be easy to say, and in a sense this is true, we don't get to pick our situation, but we get to pick how we respond. But even that response, I think, needs to be a place of honesty. I told one person, she was so mad at God one time. I said, are you really that mad at God? Yeah, Pastor, I'm really mad at God. I said, why don't you tell him? Mm-hmm. She said, oh, I would never tell God. I said, don't you know he knows? As long as you pull back from God, and I'm not saying be rude to God or disrespectful or dishonoring, but if you have anger building it up in you with God, where are you going to take that if you can't take it to him?
Amen.
I mean, and he can handle it. Go ahead, Becky.
But I have to do a lot of times think of blessings amongst all.
Sometimes. Yeah. However, the Holy Spirit lives in us to help us with all of this. So
there has to be a blessing somewhere in there. So it's, Lord, show me the blessing.
You know what? When you're sitting with family members and they're dying or someone's not getting better, I mean, we can give a whole lot of scenarios, and you just look and you say, God, where are you in all this? I don't see you. I don't feel you. And sometimes all we have is the promise that he's there. Eddie.
I've heard this argument kind of along those lines. Wonder if you can explain it to us. John 15:5, I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him, he bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing.
Right.
If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away as a branch and dries up. And they gather them and cast them into the fire.
He's talking, right there is I would say, Jesus's statement on positional and practice.
Right.
Okay, the fire there that he's talking about is not hell. Okay, but notice what he says there. If you abide in me and I abide in you, that's the two sides. Him and us is positional, never changes. We and him is a whole nother matter. Okay, then he goes on to say, if a person does not abide in me, see, now he takes it to one. He doesn't deal with the first part. He never deals with the positional when he talks about the punishment there. Okay, but he does deal with the practice when he says, and he who does not abide in me, there are consequences. The point is that there are consequences. And that ultimate consequence could be a Christian getting all the way to the place where they no longer sense the Holy Spirit in their life at all. You know, the most miserable Christian in the world are those who are away from the Lord. It's just what it is. And we talked about this in 1 John when we went through that. There are some sins that even Christians can do that John says can actually lead to death. Where God will say, basically, you've crossed this line, I'm bringing you home. Now, the reality is no one knows that except God. I mean, we can't walk around and say, oh, got you, that was you. You know, we don't know those things. So, all right, question, comment for you. Yes?
To address the passage Eddie mentioned, the consequence of our not abiding in him, not keeping his word, is relative fruitlessness. And that is a position I don't ever want to be in.
Yeah.
It's horrible to be a Christian and to be completely useless.
And what do you do with a fruitless branch?
Burn.
You do what Jesus says. You cut it off, you throw it in the fire. Because the only thing it's good for from then on is for fuel for a moment. So he's not talking about hell there. He's talking about a fruitless branch that's good for nothing except for to be burned. And when you burn that, it's there and then gone. Which we are called to produce fruit our whole walk. All right.
Mr.
Yeah, go ahead.
Using Scripture to interpret Scripture, this phrase, in Christ Jesus, I think the best commentary on that is the first two chapters of Ephesians. Because it's about 16 times in that first two chapters,
right,
it talks about in Christ. We see that even, you know, I deal with this passage in light of those who are strong believing you're chosen,
mm-hmm,
and all that. Yeah, you're chosen, but how did he choose us?
In Christ.
Walk through that. But it also talks about the other, and I just read two verses, but in Christ Jesus, in order that in coming ages he might show the incomparable riches of his grace, is chapter 2, expressing his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. For it is by grace you have been saved through faith, it's not of yourself, gift of God, not of works, that no one can boast. For we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus. Then he goes to the practice, to do good works,
yeah,
which God prepared.
They tie it together. These two are always tied together, but you have to know when he's talking about what it is. Or again, your soteriology, which is, and I can't even say the word, but what it means, the doctrine of salvation, gets all messed up. You know. So, but if you think about the book, if you love to read the New Testament, and they don't take long, Ephesians and Colossians. Okay? Ephesians talks about, basically, about those who are in Christ Jesus. We call it the Church of Jesus. That's what I call it, the Church of Jesus. Colossians speaks of the Jesus of the church. And boy, you want to get a full picture there. Those two, reading those two together are just good readings for that thing. Okay, so, in Christ Jesus, okay? Now, the next thing, you know, we'll go back to the word condemnation. There's a word it's the same root word that speaks of judgment. Okay? There is no judgment. Matter of fact, some translation, I don't know which ones do, might even use the word judgment. Okay? Judgment. That is, we have moved from the place of condemnation or the judgment of God to the place. Now our position with our Heavenly Father is in Christ Jesus. We are now the very children of God. He talks about how the Spirit bears witness in our spirit that we are the children of God, so much so that we now call him Abba. Okay? So, go over to the book of Hebrews. There's all this tying together. How does God deal with his children who are in disobedience? Well, Hebrews chapter 12 says, because you are his child if you are in disobedience, and because he loves you, he will chasten you or discipline you. So when God speaks of his church or his people, he speaks in a reference of chastening or discipline. When he speaks to the unbelieving world, he speaks the word or judgment or condemnation. Okay? So I hope you understand the difference there. Biblical discipline or chastisement is always for corrective purposes. Biblical judgment is for punishment. Okay? And ultimately, eternal punishment for those who reject Christ. Now, for we have moved, the Bible says we have moved from death unto life. And Paul tells us here, reminds us here, that because we are in Christ Jesus, there is no longer any condemnation for us. In other words, we will never stand before God in judgment of our sins. Why? Because those sins are taken care of. You say, well, won't they be judged? God's a just God. And yes, they will be judged. The last altar the mankind will ever need is a place called Calvary. Mm-hmm. And it was on that altar. Remember, the altar is a place of sacrifice. It was on that altar, Calvary, where the Son of God, the Lamb of God, died for our sin. And he received the condemnation of his Father for my sin and for your sin. This is so crucial. You'll hear many of the prosperity and the health wealth guys and some of the, what I would call even some neo-Gnostic people today, who will say that it was Satan who punished Jesus on the cross. That's not what the Bible says at all. All you have to do is read Isaiah chapter 53 and you'll find out that it was the Father who bruised him. Mm-hmm. Jesus didn't die to make things right with Satan. But as a matter of fact, some of these teachers say Satan had the right to the earth and Jesus won it back. It just gets really goofy. Just stay away from that garbage. So
that would be the only reason that we don't get what we deserve.
Right. Right.
That way all went. Because the crucifixion itself was one of 4 or 5,000 happening up and down the road.
Yes.
But that separation of the Father, as I understand it, if there's separation of the Father from the Son and the weight of those sins, I don't get what I deserve.
That's exactly right. He paid, you know, and by the way, this doctrine we call substitutionary atonement is under attack in the church today. Jesus didn't really die for your sins. That's nuts. It's heresy. He paid the full price for our sin, because if he did not pay the full price for our sin, then something's still owed to the Father. And if something's still owed to the Father, we're still lost in our sins. And say, well, I've had people actually tell me, I'll just die for my own sin. I said, no, you can't die for your sin. You can die in your sin, but you cannot die for your sin. Only a righteous sacrifice is acceptable to God for the sins. The payment had to be, what do you say? He can say later on in this book, or maybe earlier, I'm trying to think where we're at, but he said basically that the sacrifice of Christ was greater than the sin, because the sacrifice covers the sin. If the sin is greater than the sacrifice, then we're still left undone. Everybody got that?
Yes.
So his payment was sufficient to cover our sins. If not, we're still in our sins. They're not paid for. But he begins this chapter by saying, because you are in Christ and Christ is in you, that there is no condemnation upon you any longer.
Amen.
And something has changed. We're even able now to walk not according to the flesh anymore, but according to the Spirit. You see, what he's trying to say here in this one verse is that our position in Christ does and should always impact our practice in Christ. Because without the position, you can't have the practice. And the practice does not start first, like religious people try to tell you, just do the right thing and God will accept you. The position always comes first. It's an act of God's grace upon us, and that act of God's grace enables us to walk. Because apart from Christ and apart from the Holy Spirit, we could never walk the walk. And I remind you, Christianity is not an act of behavioral modification. We're not trying to get people to change their behavior. It's a change of the heart that which God brings about, which certainly impacts our behavior, but it always starts on the inside. I can't remember the author, but I don't know if it's Crabb or someone like that. Maybe some of you. He wrote a book called Inside Out.
Larry Crabb.
So, and that's what he talks about. He talks about it has to start here. But the practice of even some of our evangelical churches through the year have been, and Baptists have been pretty good, you know, especially more of the fundamental ones have been very good, I would think, of being more concerned about the outside than the inside. And then if it's only the outside, guys, it's only going to lead to an act of frustration. Because there's one life you cannot live on your own, and that's the Christian life. It's an impossible life to live. We are incapable in ourselves to live the Christian life. Something has to change, and we have to be empowered from the inside in order to do everything that God's called us to do. And even as Christian, God didn't say, okay, I saved you, now do your best. He says, I save you, now trust me, moment by moment, every day, and I will do in you what you could never do in yourself. And you know what? When you get that in your heart, and you get that in your spirit, and you get that in your head, then you can start understanding what Jesus said when he said, you know what? I came to set you free. I came to lift your burden. You see, religion does nothing but burden us down and weigh us down and frustrate us. But biblical Christianity sets us free. Free to be in Christ. Free to be empowered by the Holy Spirit. Free to walk in what he's called to. Free from the empowerment of sin. Free from the penalty of sin. Free to walk in righteousness. These are wonderful things that he's given us. Make sense to you? But that's why you spend a lot of time on this, because you have to know these things. And you have to know these things in the right order. It's a wonderful gift we've been given in our salvation. By the way, let me just say this. Some people struggle with this matter of forgiveness. And some people bring more condemnation on themselves than they ought to. And if you're one of those people, or you know someone like that, some way you got to be able to say to them, you know what, and I'm talking about Christians that you know are professing Christian, some way you've got to get the message across to them. Listen, give yourself a break. If God has forgiven you, you're forgiven. And ultimately, you have no right to continue even to condemn yourself when God has said you're no longer condemned. So that's a burden that we can't carry. You got to let it go. That's part of that faith. Trust him. If God has forgiven you, then receive his forgiveness. Walk in his freedom. Walk in his spirit. It's a hard thing, too, depending on where we are at times. Kelly.
You hear once in a while some folks think they've committed the unpardonable sin and they're literally worked up about it or whatever. And just the simple fact that they're concerned about it tells you that they haven't, you know.
Yeah. And I've said that before many times when people will come up at the end of the service and say, Pastor, I have this sin in my life and it just bothered me. And it's bothered me so much that I don't even know that I'm saved. And my response usually to a person like that is, you know what, brother or sister, I'm not so worried about you, because you coming up here and your heart being broken about this thing in your life tells me you can't stand this, it's not right in you, and you want God to take this away from you. The one that bothers me is the one who can continue living that sin and it doesn't bother them. So, to have a heart that's tender toward God. But once God forgives you, remember, how does the Holy Spirit work? This is part of that condemnation thing. How does the Holy Spirit work? The Holy Spirit works in the means of what we call conviction. Always in truth. So, he convicts us. I'm guilty of sin. He convicts me of that sin. Bless you. Convicts me of that sin. Okay? Prior to salvation, he convicts me of my sin condition, and my need for Christ. He brings me to that. Okay? What is the work of the Holy Spirit? His work is to bring me to redemption. Okay? For the Christian, Did the Holy Spirit stop convicting us after we got saved? Of course not. He's still working in us. But what's his purpose? His purpose is to bring us into agreement with God concerning any sin in our life that ought not to be there. 1 John 1:9 kicks in for us. If we confess our sin, he's faithful and just to forgive us of sin and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So the Holy Spirit brings us to that place, and we come into agreement with God, and we say, God, this should not be in my life. I've got to hand this over to you. I've sinned against you. Forgive me. And that's what the Holy Spirit does. He convicts us to move us ahead in Christ. Okay? But the enemy of our soul, he doesn't convict. He dumps guilt on you. And guilt is paralyzing. Guilt is not meant to free you, but guilt is meant, once again, to put you in bondage. There's no escape from guilt. Because everywhere you look when you're overcome with guilt, you have... there's nowhere to turn for you. So when the Holy Spirit convicts us, he convicts us to move us forward in Christ. But the enemy, how many of you had something you know that's been forgiven for the Lord that maybe even years later just hit you, like maybe in the middle of the night or something, you say, oh no, you know. I had to learn this because I had stuff from my teenage, because I was kind of a rotten teenager. I know it's hard to believe, but I really was. And there's stuff that have hit me that I did and said back then, and sometimes it is so real and so powerful, and I'm thinking, God, what is this? Because I know it's forgiven, and then I have to realize it's not the Holy Spirit. Because if I was to take that to God, and if God could speak to me in a voice here, I think I would hear something like this: Tony, what are you talking about? What are you talking about? You see, the Bible says that with our sin, he separates as far as the east is from the west. It says he drops it in the sea of his forgetfulness and he remembers it no more. It no longer exists in his mind. Only God could do something like that. Forget that type of thing. But the enemy likes to hit us with guilt to paralyze us. So you have to ask, where's this coming from? And if it is something that we've sincerely already given to the Lord, you can know it's the enemy trying to destroy you. He hates you. He can't have you, but he hates you. So he's going to try to stop you any way that he can. But remember, when the Holy Spirit is convicting your life, it's always to move you forward in Christ. Mm-hmm. Questions or comments?
The directional thing is important, because when you get condemned and everything, you feel guilty, you move back, and it moves you away from God. If what you're feeling keeps drawing you that way, then you know it's Satan that's pushing you away from him. But the Holy Spirit brings conviction to get you to confess and
right
back and to realize it's forgiven. And so it's important. So many of us, we let it, like you say, paralyze us.
Right. And in those cases, my counsel is to people all the time, God has forgiven you. It's time for you to forgive yourself. Mm-hmm. Time for you to forgive yourself and move on.
And I often think that line, forgive yourself, is more about receiving the forgiveness.
Exactly. Yeah, it is. You're right. It's by faith receiving it. Can I really believe that God has actually forgiven me of this? And that's where we have to get.
In our humanness, we can't
forgive completely. Well, only God could do that. But we don't. Even when we forgive, we don't forget.
I think that when I was so hard on myself, mm-hmm. not able to forgive, I'm not able to accept forgiveness. It kept me there because there wasn't room for anybody.
There's nothing else. You're right.
I was already doing it. So I couldn't hear.
That's the paralyzation that we're talking about. To be able to, by faith, trust God that he has forgiven you and set you free from that thing so that he can do in your life what he needs to do. Dan, and then I'll get with you. Say that again.
The adversary is called the accuser.
Oh, yeah. And a liar. Don't forget he's a liar, too.
Yeah.
So, you know, when God's forgiven you and he says, well, God can't forgive you of that. No way. But God's already said, so what voice are you going to listen to? Roxanne.
Well, I just was thinking that, you know, when you're paralyzed by that, then you're very ineffective for the kingdom. Because you don't even believe it yourself, so you're not willing to share with anybody else what Christ can do, because you don't believe it. The enemy has you so
right
paralyzed that you're ineffective to do kingdom work, which
right
is what he wants you to do.
Right. Now, in the 5 minutes we have left, why we didn't get to one verse. You knew you weren't going to get to, so it don't matter. All right. So, In the 5 minutes we have left, let's talk a little bit about application before we leave here. Because none of us are always up here. I've got this all figured out. I trust completely. The guilt's gone and stuff like that. Becky, you brought it up. There are times when life throws things at us or whatever, even the enemy. Maybe it's just life. Maybe it's the enemy. You know, maybe, you know, whatever the source of it is. And there are times we're gonna dip down. If this is where God wants us to remove it up, there are going to be times that we're going to dip down because if we're human, we're going to do that. Here comes the application. We could easily just say, and it's just have faith. Just grow up and have faith and get over it. And sometimes we do that to people. Or we can just put our little bumper sticker on the back of our vehicles and say, you know, some little saying that's going to make everything all right. Or under leadership of the Holy Spirit, we could be the church, the body of Christ, understanding that life happens, understanding that we're all on a journey together, and sometimes that journey's hard, and sometimes it's very frustrating, and sometimes we get mad, sometimes we get hurt, sometimes there's all these sometimes. And the easiest thing to do is just you know, one or two things that churches are infamous, infamous for doing is saying, get over it. In some spiritual way, get over it. Just have faith. If you had faith, you wouldn't have to deal with that type of thing, you know? Or, when we don't really want to deal with it, then we just sort of either ignore or just push them aside. Because their pain or their doubt or their lack of, quote, what we might see as lack of faith, is convicting to us. And we don't want to deal with it. But that's what the body's for. That's why we are the body of Christ. And we have to learn to do this better. We have to learn that when I'm strong, then I need to be very sensitive to those who are going through the valleys right now, and not sensitive in the sense of, that I can point, you just watch me and you can be like me someday type thing, but really have an empathy, caring, because you don't know, folks, that next week you might be the one in the valley. Mm-hmm. And our little sayings and our little accusations and our little lack of faith type statements and stuff aren't going to work on that day. But genuine Jesus love for one another, caring for one another, realizing that we are brothers and sisters in Christ, realizing what our position is in Christ, realizing what God has for us in practice, but understanding we're not all going to be in the same place, and it's not that some are better than others, it's just life happens.
Thankfully, this church was wonderful through it all, and I've always had a lot of support. This is the best place for me to be through it all.
And I'm glad to hear that. And I hope that's true. I hope that's true for everybody. But let me just tell you this, and I'm going to close. One of the reasons the church knew to be there for you, since you brought that up, is because you were already a part of what this church was doing before all this stuff started hitting you. That's part of the koinonia, the fellowship, where we get to know each other, we get to love each other, so that when things happen within the body, we're already there. We're already loving each other. We're already caring about each other. Okay? The worst thing that could happen, and should never happen, is that someone feels isolated in the body of Christ. This ought to be a place of healing, spiritual healing, encouragement, nourishment, all of those things, because there are going to be times we're all going to need that. So both, it really goes both ways. I got to be sensitive to others when I'm walking, when things are relatively good for me, and I also have to be willing to say to others when things are, boy, listen, I'm preaching to the choir now because I don't do this very well. I need to be able to say to others, I need you to pray for me. I need to be open that way too. Any comments before we close? Go ahead, please.
Some scripture says a cord of three strands is not easily broken.
Yeah.
You know, I mean, you just think of a multitude, you know.
We believe that the Word of God is powerful. And again, I go back to how I began. For us, most of us in here, it's not a doctrinal issue. We know the truth. You know what I'm saying? We know what the Bible says. We know that God is faithful. We know nothing is impossible. We know He loves us. All those things are true. We've got that. We've got the doctrine. The rub for us many times is the application of that doctrine in a way, listen, in a way that the Pharisees, excuse me, not in the way that the Pharisees tried to apply it, but in the way our Jesus applied it. And I think that to close out tonight, that's what we should be heading for.
Brings it back to practice.
Yes. Where this impacts everything about this. In whatever station of life or whatever circumstance or situation we find ourselves in. Okay? We're going to stop there. Remind those who would like to be inquired, they start in about 15 minutes. Those who would like to pray for a little bit, for specifically the prayer group on Wednesday night is for Fountain Hills and for what God's doing in this community, you're welcome to join there, okay? So let's pray and we're going to be dismissed from here. Father, we thank You for the way that You love us. We ask, Lord, that You can You continue to change us from the inside out, that we might be the body of Christ. Father, thank You for pouring Your truth into our lives. Now we pray, Holy Spirit, that You teach us how to apply that truth, how to walk in that truth, how to love each other with that truth that You've given us. Thank You for the great blessing of Your grace that's been poured out to us. Keep us close to You. Keep us loving one another as we walk through this life. Thank You for the privilege of being part of the body of Christ. In Jesus' name, amen.